She goes through the Christian motions. However, the reader soon learns that in her heart she has been measuring herself against others, and she has become prideful in her perceived superiority. Mrs. Turpin has created her own merit system, and she has credited others with more value points according to their socioeconomic status, their ethnicity, their education, and anything that she deems to be good behavior. Of course, in her own system, she ranks very well. But in God's system, where she has exalted herself as a judge, the truth is, and we all know the truth, she is failing miserably. We come this morning once again to see Jesus in confrontation with the religious rulers of the day. A confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees and Sadducees. In order to understand this confrontation, it might be just helpful to ask, why the opposition? It doesn't make sense to us reading the Bible through 21st century lenses to look at Jesus to see all that he's doing. He's only doing good, but it seems and it appears, that's not me, by the way, that wasn't my phone or computer. Huh? It appears that Jesus has been doing only good. And indeed, he has been doing good. And so why the opposition? How does it make sense that Jesus is now opposed? After all, he does appear to only be doing nothing but good, and so why is he opposed so vigorously? I suggest to you there are three reasons why he's opposed by the Pharisees and Sadducees, and the first is very easy, that of jealousy. They were jealous because Jesus attracted many to himself. And of the many were those that were simply considered rabble or dogs, as we considered last week. But there's jealousy. You'll remember that story that Jesus told of the Pharisee who goes to pray, and he's using the Pharisee as a bad example. He says, don't be like the Pharisee who goes and stands so that all might see and hear him pray. Don't be like that. But this is what the Pharisees did. They were well respected by others, but they enjoyed that respect by others. They lived to be seen as the first and most important people. And so they're jealous. But second is the fact that Jesus exposed them. You'll remember that these men, these Pharisees and Sadducees, considered themselves morally righteous. They were, in fact, the moral standards of the community. And they masqueraded around as the devotees of righteousness and obedience. And Jesus, time after time, exposes them for what they are. And so there's jealousy. Jesus exposed them. But third, and this leads up to this, they were afraid. The Pharisees and Sadducees fear losing their power and their authority. So to those who are jealous, exposed, and fearful, perhaps the most dangerous thing to the idea of the Pharisees and Sadducees, idea of superiority, is probably not what you would expect it to be. You think of the things that those in power today are fearful of. And it could be many things. An insurgence. A military insurgence. The people might take up arms against them. That's something that rulers, time immemorial, have been concerned about. That someone might take up arms and come against them. But it isn't that that concerns them so much. Jesus would teach perhaps a completely different faith than what they were teaching. Of course, he doesn't. He uses the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, better than they use them. And that's not what's going on. So what is it that they fear the most about Jesus preaching? Mercy. Mercy. Do you know what mercy does to this huge system of religious self-righteousness that the Pharisees and Sadducees have built, that the scribes have given themselves to? What does mercy do to this huge edifice of self-righteousness? It wipes it away. Mercy, friends, doesn't recognize the righteousness, the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. All of the works and all of the parade that the Pharisees and Sadducees go through in order to attain the following of others, Jesus says that is not the way to please God. And that is a threat. For mercy, the mercy of God allows no man to have glory. When God exercises mercy, church, when God exercises mercy, who gets the glory? God. God gets the glory. And so as Jesus goes and he shows mercy to thousands, this is an enormous threat to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. As we consider our passage in Matthew 16, we're dealing with a similar type of individual, one who refuses to see God's glory in mercy. One who refuses to see God's glory in mercy. Note here that Jesus' words are a repetition of words that he's already spoken back in Matthew 12, 38 and 42. In Matthew 12, we have the men of Nineveh and the queen of Sheba who both recognized the work of God and responded to the blessing of God. You'll remember that Jesus said, Jesus used them as an example. And he said, even they repented of their sins. But you refuse to repent. The queen of Sheba, the men of Nineveh, recognized God's power and authority. They had far less proof and yet follow it to its obvious conclusion. They were willing to consider the proof right before their eyes. And to drive his point home, as Jesus speaks to the Pharisees and Sadducees, he uses an illustration that surely everybody here knows well. Red skies at night. Red skies at night. Sailors delight. Red skies in morning. Sailors take warning. You all know it. It's so simple. We all know it. Jesus uses something from common everyday life and he says to them, guys, it's that simple. It's that simple. It's before your face, and yet you refuse to see it. You refuse to see it. Most of us can remember as young children hearing that from our parents or grandparents, and it stuck with us all through our lives. So signs are so obvious that even little children can read them and anticipate what will come. And Jesus uses that for a reason. Because what is it that the Pharisees and Sadducees come asking for? Proof. Let's look here at our text again. Verse 1, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came, and to test him, they asked to show them a sign from heaven. Now, it's interesting how this is phrased. They ask for a sign from heaven. What they're really asking is a sign from God. Pharisees and Sadducees don't use the name of God. And so as shorthand, they ask for a sign from heaven. But let's think about this for a moment, shall we? Jesus has been doing some pretty miraculous things, has he not? For quite a while, Jesus has been providing plenty of proof. But the Pharisees and Sadducees come demanding from Jesus. In fact, Mark tells us that they have come to argue with Jesus. That's what they've come to do. And so we're not dealing here with those who come with open hearts and open eyes and just want to make sure they have come, in fact, to stop Jesus or to at least prove that Jesus is one that is not worth following so as to appease their own hearts and minds. They've come to argue with Jesus, and they've demanded a sign. They've upped the ante. Before they asked for a sign, but here they asked for a sign from heaven, from God. And the refusal of the Sadducees and Pharisees to bow the knee to Jesus isn't for lack of evidence. But you've heard me say this before. It's because of the evidence. Not for lack of evidence, but because of the evidence. Just like Israel in the Old Testament, they failed to consider the miraculous works of God because of their own hard hearts. Let's think about this for a moment. What signs have they already received? Well, doesn't Jesus speak to his disciples about two signs that he's already done in the feeding of the 5,000 and then later the 4,000? We don't stop to consider the miraculous nature, that truly miraculous nature of that very often. We know that Jesus did a miracle in order to feed them, but we don't consider the nature of that miracle. What do you have to do when there's no bread to make bread? You have to create it. That's what you have to do. You have to create it. If you want something to be where there is nothing, you have to create it. And there's only one in all human history that can engage in the act of creation. Theologians call this ex nihilo, Latin for nothing. There's no raw material being worked with here. Jesus doesn't use the loaves in order to create more. He just creates them. Ex nihilo. There's only one person who does that. God does that. You want a sign from heaven? How about that? How about he creates? Listen to what Paul said in Colossians 1. Speaking of Jesus, he said, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions, or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." Do you ask for a sign from heaven, an infallible sign that God is at work? How about creation? How about creation? But the sign is not sufficient for those for whom no sign will be sufficient. Well, that's not all. We know that's not all that they have received. What about Jesus' acts of healing? Well, I want to return again to Jesus' answer to John. You'll remember that as John languished in prison, he sent his disciples to ask Jesus if he indeed was the one, the Messiah. Do you remember that? And this is what Jesus answered. Now, pay attention to how he answers it. "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended by me." John 7. Jesus doesn't answer yes. Jesus doesn't just say yes. Jesus points to the Word. Jesus points to the Scripture. These are the very signs that the prophet Isaiah said would be present with the Messiah. Isaiah, looking forward to the days of the Messiah, wrote, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert." What do we see when we arrive at Luke 16? Friends, what have we seen? Have we not seen the eyes of the blind being opened? The ears of the deaf having become unstopped? The lame man now leaps and the mute now sings? Do you need a sign from God? How about that? But they continue to deny. Why? Listen. Because Jesus is opening the eyes of the wrong type of blind man. Because the ears of the deaf have become unstopped, and it's the wrong deaf man. It's the wrong type of lame man who now leaps. And the mute speak a different language. That's why they're there. That's why they're there. I want to drill in a little bit harder to this context that this happens in. Jesus fed 5,000 Jews who had come to hear him. He fed 5,000 Jews who had come to hear him. Jesus then leaves and he goes into Tyre and Sidon, where he is approached by a Canaanite woman. And you'll remember that story. She has come, she has a daughter who has been possessed by a demon. And she comes and asks Jesus, she calls him the Son of David, acknowledging that he is the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. She comes acknowledging that fact, and she asks him to cast the demon out to heal her daughter. And do you remember what Jesus says to her? In reply, Jesus says, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." If you remember that, say amen. That's important. Now she's going to be mad at me for doing this, but I'm still going to do it. I have to attribute this to our resident theologian, Kara Reynolds, here. We were discussing this last week, and she tied in what Jesus said to this woman. For you remember what the woman says to Jesus? "Yes, but even a good master will allow the dogs to eat the crumbs from the master's table." And Jesus says, "Woman, it is done as you say. Your daughter's been healed." And then what does Jesus do? What is the very next thing that Jesus does after he allows the Canaanite woman to have the crumbs from the master's table? He takes his disciples up onto a mountain where 4,000 Gentiles are gathered. And it's as if Jesus says, "So we fed her, how about we feed 4,000? How about we feed them all with the bread from the master's table?" Are you getting a picture of the mercy of God in this? Are you following the trajectory with that? As Jesus works with one Canaanite woman, the disciples beg for her to be sent away. It's scandalous enough. And after showing her mercy, Jesus then goes and shows it to thousands. To thousands. This is the context. And so what does Jesus say? He says to the disciples, Do you remember my feeding of the 5,000 and then the 4,000? He says, "Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees." Beware of the leaven of the Sadducees and the Pharisees. What is Jesus warning against? Friends, at the most basic level, Jesus is warning the disciples against a religion that is based upon man. He is warning them against unbelief that places the whole importance of faith on who I am and what I do. Before feeding the 5,000, before healing the daughter of the Canaanite woman, before the feeding of the Gentiles, Jesus said to the disciples that they were to be scribes trained for the kingdom. You remember that? He said, you're going to be scribes trained for the kingdom. Well, friends, school is in session. Jesus is teaching them what that looks like. If you're going to be a scribe trained for the kingdom, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Don't you ever tell people that who they are and what they do is what matters most to God. Don't you ever tell people that. That is the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. If you're here this morning, I pray that you can rejoice in that. That it doesn't matter who I am. And it doesn't matter what I've done. That I'm saved through the free mercy of Jesus Christ alone. That is what Jesus is out to protect. You want to be a scribe for the kingdom? Then beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. He wants them to know the kingdom is bigger than Israel. But note how the disciples deal with what Jesus has just said. They make the same familiar mistake, which shows that they're still on the wrong track in so many ways. Jesus tells them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and their minds immediately go to the physical. They say to Jesus, but we have no bread. Last week we had a slappable moment. You remember that? This is another slappable moment. Just, what are you thinking? But friends, it's of great consequence that their minds go to the physical. Because that's exactly what Jesus is trying to draw them away from. What they do, who they are. He's trying to draw them away from the physical, just like Nicodemus. In John 3, you'll remember there that Jesus tells Nicodemus, Nicodemus, you must be born again. And where does Nicodemus' mind go? Well, we know where his mind goes because it comes out of his mouth. How can I enter again my mother's womb when I am old? What? That's a slappable moment, right? Stuck on the physical. So stuck on the physical. So stuck on what I can do. What I'm supposed to do. No, friends. So Jesus says to them, O you of little faith, do you not perceive how important it is that Jesus did not say, O you of little understanding? Their problem isn't the understanding. Appears to be. O you of little faith. This is about faith. Where we place our faith. Is it in me? Is it in what I can do? Is it in who I am? Or is it in Jesus? O you of little faith. Jesus then says plainly, I'm not talking to you about bread. And with that, they are to understand that Jesus is talking about the lesson of the bread that a Canaanite woman has access to by faith, the bread that thousands upon thousands of Gentiles have access to by faith. That is the lesson. The bread that you have access to by faith. So Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Our text then tells us, then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus has just blown the doors off. And he has said to all who hear his message, enter in. Enter in. All who would come, enter in. Enter into God's grace. Enter into God's mercy. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how much Bible you know or don't know. Oh, friend, enter in. In church, that's our message. That's our message. To the world, friend, enter in. There are no prerequisites. There are no qualifications other than to be a sinner, and you meet that qualification. Enter into God's grace and his mercy through Jesus Christ, his Son. Turn with me, if you would, to Luke 15. Look up here for just a moment. God's grace is scandalous. It's scandalous. It's unfair. What Jesus is doing with the Pharisees and Sadducees is he's saying that Gentile sinners who don't know a stitch of the Bible, who don't bother to do all the religious things, they can have God's mercy and God's grace just as much as the most religious people on the face of the earth. This is what Jesus is saying, and man, that is unfair. I'm not going to hide that. That's unfair. And when we come to Luke 15, there's an interesting story here. It's the story of the prodigal son. We know what the prodigal son has done, don't we? He's asked for his inheritance, and he's went and he's spent it on women and friends, and he's wasted it all in a sinful lifestyle and sinful practices, and he has come to the end of himself. It's not hard to identify the prodigal son. Many of us have lived prodigal lives, and God has redeemed us from it. But I want you to pay attention not merely to the prodigal son, but I want you to pay attention to the attitude of the son who stayed home. Pay attention to the attitude of the son who stayed home. Well, we know what he's done, and we arrive at verse 17 of chapter 15. It says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. We see in the prodigal's life a repentance, a turning from his former lifestyle and sin. He is turning away from it to the Father. And we know that there's a turning away because we're told as such in verse 20, and he arose and he came to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet and bring the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate. Church, see in this glory, God's glory. God redeems one from the pit of destruction and restores him as a son. And there's a celebration in this. Glory to God. But there's one who just can't celebrate. We read about it. And he said to him, his servant, his son, your brother has come, verse 27, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. He answered his father, look, these many years I've served you, and I've never disobeyed your command. You've never given me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. He said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Here's why we just read that. Here's the application. Don't be like the older brother. Don't be like the older brother. Don't be like Flannery O'Connor's Mrs. Turpin. Be one who rejoices, who celebrates at the mercy of God for sinners. Be glad and rejoice. This is what we're called to, church. And to keep the doors open and to call the world to enter in, to come to know Christ and to be saved through him. Let us pray. Oh God, we thank you for the mercy that you extend to us through your Son, Jesus Christ. It's because of your mercy that we can worship you and know you. It's because of your mercy we have hope. We have joy. We have peace. God, I pray that if there are those here that don't have a relationship with Jesus, that they would follow the course of action that the prodigal son did, that they would turn around, that they would repent, that they would go to the Father, and that they would ask, oh God, forgiveness for sin and believe upon Jesus Christ. For Jesus has done all that ever needs to be done in order for sinners to be saved by dying on a cross for our sin, by taking our place so that we might come to know you. And so, Father, draw those who do not know you by the power of your Spirit and help the church, O God, to rejoice in the mercy of the gospel. For we pray it in Jesus' name, for his sake and our good. Amen.